Good evening. Brother Ken reminded us that the best, greatest, and closest friend that we could ever have is here tonight. And I don't believe anything would honor him more than if we would open his word and read a portion thereof. Brother Steve has asked that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the entire chapter. So I invite you to open your Bibles and follow along. You know, I get in a lot of churches that people don't have Bibles. The word is flashed on the wall, and people don't carry God's word with them very much anymore, but thankful to see a congregation that still carries God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. With this reading of this scripture, let us come before the Lord in prayer.
Good evening, beloved. Greetings to you tonight in the name of Jesus. Looking at this passage of Scripture here this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and hoping to go through this passage verse by verse here tonight, and we'll see if we can learn the things that God wants to teach us here from His Word this evening. God has a plan for His church. God is a holy God. He wants His people to be a holy people. He wants you to be a holy person. He wants His church to be a holy church. A holy church is not one where people never sin. That is not a holy church. That's an impossible church. That church does not exist. But a holy church is where people are seeking after God, where God is at work in people's hearts, where there is the desire to do the will of God. And when there is sin, we face our sins, we repent of our sins, we turn away from those sins, we make them right, We receive God's forgiveness and perhaps the forgiveness of others, and we move on in holiness. How you live affects not only you, but it affects the body of Christ in your local church, and it also affects the church universal. The subject that we have before us tonight is somewhat of a difficult subject to think about, and there have been a variety of experiences throughout church history, if you're familiar with that, of how people have interpreted this passage and how they have tried to either follow it or basically not pay much attention to it. Back in the days when the Catholic Church was dominant and then the other reformers, the way that they dealt with people who sinned or disagreed with them was that they would persecute them. Okay? They would abuse you, they would mistreat you. And that was the method that they used to try to bring about repentance. The Anabaptists and the Brethren clearly saw that this was not in agreement with what the Bible teaches, was not the right thing to do. But they also saw that Scripture does give a method, or it gives a process, it gives a way for the church to deal with those who are in sin. That way is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and is also mentioned in some other passages in the New Testament. Somebody said, and I'm not sure who it was, that 1 Corinthians was a straight letter to a crooked church. The Corinthian church had all kinds of problems. I mean, they had problems of every sort. And Paul very skillfully, as you read through 1 Corinthians, deals with these issues one by one by one. Paul addresses each one. He brings the light of the truth of God's word to it, gives direction where it's needed, and calls the people to appropriate action and to repentance. And I'm really impressed with the way that the Apostle Paul worked through issues in the early church. Let's begin here in verse 1. It's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So here this was in the church. We know the church is the people of God, right? Those who profess the name of Christ. Within the body of Christ, there was a man who had his father's wife and was involved in fornication or sexual immorality. We don't have all the details here, but Paul was actually appalled at this situation because he said, though fornication is common among the Gentiles, this type of fornication would be even practically unheard of amongst them. And yet, it was in the church. This man was involved with his own father's wife, his stepmother. So Paul is disturbed. As we look at dealing with sin in the body, the sin must be known. The church is not responsible for dealing with sin that is not known. But when sin becomes known, the church then has an obligation to deal appropriately with it. We have to be very careful in situations because sometimes there are accusations brought against various people of sin. The accusation may be true. The accusation may be false. And it takes a tremendous amount of discernment to try to actually figure out the truth in a particular matter. The Bible uses the standard in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Let every word be established. And in every case, we don't always have two or three witnesses, but there are ways to discern as best we are able what the truth is. When there is a clear sin issue, then the church is responsible for dealing with that issue. Verse 2, he says, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What is your response when you become aware of sin in the body of Christ? How do you view that? Here the Corinthians were puffed up. They were not bothered by this. They were not troubled by this. It almost seems as if there was an arrogance here of some sort, whereby this did not trouble them, and it was not something that they were even dealing with. Paul says you should have been mourning. You should have been grieved. And that should be our response when we see sin in the body. It should bring grief and concern to us. A couple things here when we're talking about the how the church deals with sin in the body. First of all, we deal with sin. Okay, it must be an actual sin. We do not discipline people for spiritual immaturity. We do not discipline for things outside of the New Testament, for the doctrines of men. That is a mistake. That is wrong for the church to discipline for these types of things. So it's for sin that we're talking about, and we also discipline those who have an attitude that they do not want to repent of their sin. Okay? The whole goal of this process, the whole goal of this passage of Scripture is, well, there's several, but one of the primary ones is that the person who is in sin will actually be able to find repentance and forgiveness and restoration with the Lord and with the body of Christ. So we're looking both at behavior, we're also looking at attitude. Those are two things that are key. And I'll say this, there is a difference between a person who is stuck in sin and defeated, in bondage. There is a difference, but wants to get free and is just struggling, and a person who willfully, deliberately, and rebelliously continues on in sin. Okay, there's a distinction there. So we need discernment when we're dealing with such situations. People who are trapped in sin and want help, we need to come to their aid. Okay, we need to be there for a person like that to try to help that person through their problem so that they can gain victory. Galatians 6:1 says this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." There is no person here tonight who cannot be tempted to sin. There's no person here tonight who cannot actually fall into sin. All of us are vulnerable. And so we need to be careful in the way that we handle people and work with those who really want to get free so that they can experience spiritual victory. The goal is repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, which naturally results in a change of behavior. It's a sad situation here in the Corinthian church in verse 2, where the people didn't really care. They didn't really care about sin in their midst. They just allowed sin to continue. They condoned it. They may have even affirmed it in some cases. And sadly, this is what's happening in many churches today, where there's no effort made to keep the church pure, to keep the church holy, to actually deal with sin issues that come up before the body. Paul has a very interesting response here in verse 3. He says this, "For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. Paul felt confident on this, that he had the facts. And he says, I verily or truly, though I'm absent in body, I am present with you in spirit. Okay, I have judged this matter concerning this person who has done this. Now, here's somewhat of a challenging question. Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. Paul says here, I have judged already. How do you reconcile these two things? Okay. Jesus said, judge not. Paul says, I have judged, and this is what you need to do. You might think different Greek words. Maybe the word for judge is different Greek words, but I checked. It's the same word. Okay? It's the very same word. So how do we understand how to reconcile these two scriptures? Well, Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where he said, judge not that ye be not judged, is dealing with a critical spirit, a critical person, a person that is high and mighty in his own eyes, okay, and very condemning and very harsh with others. That's the idea in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Here, the judgment is to discern what the actual situation really is and God's will in that particular matter. So I don't know if you can see the distinction here. We do not want to be judges where we are condemning of others and we are demeaning of others and we feel like we are above others. And yet there is a time where we actually have to properly judge situations and issues so that we can determine the correct course of action to bring about resolution. The church is to judge sin, and the church is to deal with sin. So Paul said he's cast his judgment, though he's not present. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, I am not with you. I'm not physically present with you, but I am with you in spirit. Okay, I'm there with you as you follow my direction. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that's done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ does not simply mean saying that name. It has to do with the authority of Christ. Things that are done according to his will. Things that are the way that he wants to have them handled. That's what in the name of. Even when we pray in Jesus' name, it's not enough just to add in Jesus' name to the end of a prayer. It's good. It's bigger than that. It's that we're praying according to what Christ wants. We're praying according to his will. Notice here, he says, when you are gathered together. This is a step that though the leadership may in fact work through the issue and bring it to a conclusion, it is an actual step where the entire body of Christ must together follow what the scripture teaches us here. Okay? It's the body gathered. And it's done with the power, with the authority, and the spiritual power of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a serious matter. This is very, very serious, is what Paul is saying. Okay, we're getting into things where there are tremendous spiritual battles surrounding these types of issues. So we want to be careful to follow the word as it is stated. Verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want to share with you a story. This is a real life story that happened with me. It was a number of years ago. I became aware of a sin in a particular person's life. It's a sin of sexual immorality, as is stated here, although this passage is not limited to that, as we will see as we go along, but it was a situation where a professing believer, person who claimed to be a Christian, was actually, it's an ongoing situation. It was not divorce and remarriage, but it was a situation of sexual immorality. And I, along with another brother, confronted this situation. And at first we talked with this individual, and it was confirmed that this in fact was what was happening. And we tried to share the scripture with this person and encourage this person to terminate this relationship and this behavior, and gave it some time, and it became apparent that the person was not willing to do that. And the other brother said to me, "What should we do?" And I said, "Well, this individual's pastor is the direct authority, spiritual authority in this person's life." This was not a person in my own congregation that time, but in another church. So we contacted the pastor and said, "We'd like to talk to you." We invited this person along, and I remember that meeting very, very well. The four of us were sitting around the table in the pastor's home, and we began to share what was going on. He began to ask questions, and to his credit, he did share, although it was not very clear, he did share that what this person was doing was wrong, and sort of somewhat encouraged that would be stopped. But there was no indication of repentance on the part of this person, and I was sitting there just wondering where this is going to go. And I still remember this almost like it happened yesterday. The pastor looked at me and this other brother, and he said, "Now, you have done everything that you are supposed to do, and I have done everything that I am supposed to do, and from now on, we're just going to leave this in the Lord's hands." So I ask you a question tonight. Was the statement of the pastor actually correct? Did we do everything we were supposed to do? And did he do everything that he was supposed to do? Do you understand the question? I immediately said to him, I said, "What about 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And he said, to his credit, he actually knew what the passage taught. He did not open his Bible. And he said to me, "I've never understood that passage." And I said, "Do you mean the delivering of a person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh?" And he said, "That's right, I've never understood that." And so I explained it to him, as I'm going to try to explain to you here tonight as best that I'm able. For the body of Christ to deliver a person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh carries with it a number of things, okay? First of all, this is a deliberate action by the church. This is a step that the church takes, okay, to deal with a person who's in sin and does not want to make their sins right. It's to turn a person over to Satan. I don't know what experiences you've had with Satan in your life, but I've never had a good one, okay? Satan's goal is to steal, to kill, and to destroy, okay? And that is what Satan is good at. So when we deliver a person to Satan, we are basically releasing this individual to Satan so that Satan can work in this person's life and bring that work of destruction, but not so much to totally destroy the person, but so that the individual will come to his or her senses and will actually repent of the sin and deal with the issue and find forgiveness, and therefore that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay? This is a spiritual weapon. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, brothers and sisters. We don't go up to a person, hold a gun to their head, and say, "Now you are going to do what is right or else." That's a carnal weapon. This is a spiritual weapon. Okay, we're dealing in the realm of spiritual warfare and spiritual weapons. And so in this step, the church is separating this individual from the fellowship of the body. Do you remember what I shared on Sunday morning? Don't know if you remember that if you were here. Regarding fellowship, with whom do we have fellowship? And I said two things that I see in Scripture. First of all, we have fellowship with people who are born of the Spirit. Secondly, those who are walking in the light. Okay, those are the two requirements I see in Scripture for fellowship. Got to be born again, got to be born of the Spirit, but also need to be walking in the light. Okay, not walking in darkness and living in sin. I've actually had a number of experiences in my lifetime regarding what it says here. In fact, there's another verse. Let me see if I can find it in my notes here. I haven't been looking at my notes too much. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. This is also an insight into this concept of delivering a person to Satan. Okay, 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Paul writes, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Okay? Paul himself, in that case, apparently it was not the church as far as I can tell, but Paul as an individual delivered these two men to Satan so that they would learn not to blaspheme. Very serious issue. In my lifetime, four different times, I have delivered a person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I realize you may be thinking, isn't that something that the church should do? And I would agree that it is. But in those cases, the circumstances were such that the church was not willing to do it. And the Lord led me, and I did that myself. There's one other case where I was not actually involved in it, but I'd actually preached this message at the congregation there where they actually took this step dealing with a situation. And I'm not at liberty to go into a lot of the details of what happened just because of the nature of some of these situations, but I will say this to you, brothers and sisters. Probably for 3 out of the 5 situations, especially, I saw the hand of God work in such an obvious way that I actually fear came into my heart. I saw things happen that I was stupefied and amazed. In every case, as far as I can remember, there was a period of time that elapsed. God, I don't know what he was doing during that period of time, but as time went on, it became crystal clear to me that Satan was actually working his work of destruction in the lives of these souls and giving opportunity for repentance. I know of at least one situation where repentance actually did occur. but not so in every one. The destruction of the flesh, you can look at the flesh here maybe a couple different ways. One way would be the physical body, the flesh, okay, that we have. That's one way to look at it. Another way to look at it would be the fleshly desires, that part of us which is prone to sinful desires, that might be destroyed. And I'm not 100% sure if I understand if it's just one or the other here. I would actually tend to see both in view, where both of these things God is working on to bring about humility and brokenness and repentance. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. They were glorying in the fact that, I guess, maybe if you want to use some modern terms that people say, we're free in Christ and all of our sins are forgiven and we can just continue living in sin that grace may abound and we're in the kingdom, these types of ideas. I wonder if some of that mindset wasn't here. It says your glorying about this is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The idea of leaven in Scripture most often, if not always, is a picture of sin, okay, or a type of sin. And so leaven in the body of Christ represents sin. Those that work with lumps of dough know, and I'm not a real expert in this, but I've seen my wife do it. You put some leaven in there, you put some yeast in there, and then that spreads throughout the entire lump of dough so that the entire lump becomes leavened. Okay, it affects the whole thing. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. In the body of Christ, a little bit of sin, not properly addressed, can affect the entire body. Okay? The sin will spread in the sense that people do not have the fear of God. People do not see that that sin is actually going to be addressed. And it can easily begin to spread in a lot of different ways. Verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. This is a little more challenging to interpret these next two verses, 7 and 8. I'm going to do the best I can with them. Purge out the old leaven. If you remember back in the Old Testament, okay, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover, if you remember those things at all, the people were to remove at a certain point in time all of the leaven from their house. Any leaven that was in the house was to be taken out. The house was to become unleavened. Okay? And that was related to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and also the Passover. So he's making a connection between what happened there in the Old Testament feasts and the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. Okay? He says you need to get rid of the leaven. You need to purge it out. You need to get rid of it because you are to be unleavened. Christ is our Passover. He has been sacrificed for us. He is the one that gives us forgiveness of sin. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He's using a word picture here, okay, to connect the Old Testament feast of unleavened bread and Passover with the church living in sincerity and truth and holiness and giving honor to Christ, who is our Passover. Some people refer to this here as the communion, okay, in verses 7 and 8. And I'm not going to argue with that, but I really do not see that here because the thing that is mentioned is not the bread and the cup, not the communion, but the Passover. Okay? And that's the distinction that I make. So he's giving this word picture to show us that sin must be put out. Back in the Old Testament there, at the time of the unleavened bread and the Passover, you remember, if you didn't put the blood on the doorposts, the death angel would strike your home. Okay? So it was a very serious issue. Let's look at verse 9. There's a little bit of a transition here, but as you see at the end of verse 13, I see 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as a united whole. Okay, this passage is dealing with basically this whole subject thoroughly, but here he mentions an epistle that he had written previously. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now, this is an interesting statement because this is 1 Corinthians. And Paul is referencing another epistle that he had written to them. That epistle, as far as I can see, we do not have. Okay, and the scripture mentions several different writings in the New Testament that we do not have at this point. Okay, so we don't have that epistle to work with. God has preserved for us the New Testament as we have it, which is obviously a sufficient revelation of his will to the church. But we've got to try to piece together here from the passage what was actually in this epistle. Okay, the epistle made a statement somehow, maybe it's verbatim, maybe not, that Paul had told the Corinthians that they were not to company with fornicators. And this had created some confusion. Apparently, because if you look at verse 10, he says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He makes a distinction here. So what happened was Paul had told them, don't keep company with fornicators. And apparently they thought that any person who's a sexually immoral person, they should not have anything to do with. Paul is now clarifying. He says, I'm not talking about the fornicators of this world, okay, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. These things are rampant amongst people who are not believers, okay? We are able to have association with people who are unbelievers who are living in sin. All unbelievers are living in sin. We are able to have a relationship with them. Now, there's some people you want to totally avoid just because they're dangerous people. But it's through relationship that we are able to actually reach people. It's through relationship we can communicate truth. It's through relationship we can demonstrate the Christian faith, the love of Christ to those that are lost. So we are able to have relationships. And this phrase, keep company, as I understand it, what that really is talking about is to associate with or have relationship with. Okay? That's the idea. He says, he's not talking about the fornicators, people of this world. That's not who he's talking about. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. You don't even eat with that person. This is difficult. What I see here is Paul is saying, if a brother or a sister is deliberately living in sin, and he gives a list here of some different sins, but this list is not comprehensive. This is a sampling. With that person, you are not to keep company with them. You are not to associate with them. What I see is a break in relationship. Okay, the relationship is actually broken. There is not fellowship. There is not connection. There is not partnership in the work of Christ. And this is tough. This is tough to do. I've actually followed this in a number of different situations in my lifetime. And one in particular was a relative of mine. And it was a sin issue that had been addressed, and there was no repentance, and there was no desire for repentance. And this person wanted to come and visit in our home, and I said, we're not going to be able to do that. I'm sorry, but Scripture talks about this type of an issue, and you know it's been shared with you. You don't want to repent, and so we're not going to be able to have fellowship. If you want to make things right with God and break off this sin, that's fine. We're there. We're with you. But if not, at this point, there's going to be a separation in relationship. It's very difficult. But I will say this. I could see in that person's life that God was actually working. And God was bringing conviction. And part of the purpose of this, and this is very important, is so that the person who is living in sin actually knows where they stand. You may not understand this, but I've run into this, where a person who claims to be a believer will be involved in sexual immorality, and if you talk to them about it, they're not at all concerned. They're not at all troubled by it. They don't see anything wrong with what they're doing. This action shows them that something is really wrong. Something is seriously wrong. And God is calling them to repentance. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says this, that there are people, Christians, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Here's a person who says, I am a Christian, but they boldly continue living in sin. Now, I share with you before, I want to make it perfectly clear. We're not talking here about people who are struggling, who may be in bondage to sin, but they want to get free. Okay, that's a totally different situation. There, the desire is to get free. We come alongside that person. We work with that person. We pray with that person. We labor with that person so that they can get victory. But we're talking about a person who has made up his or her mind, I want to live in sin. I want to live in sin, and I'm going to live in sin. That is a totally different situation. Verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without, or you could say outside of the body? Do not ye judge them that are within? Paul is saying, it's not really my place to stand in judgment of sinners. God is going to deal with them. Okay? The church is not really responsible for sinners other than to share the word of God. Okay, that's our responsibility. However, those that are within the body, we are responsible for. We are accountable one to another. And we need to judge such situations and deal with them appropriately. Verse 13. But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. God's going to judge those outside of the church, but it's our responsibility to deal with those in the body who have chosen to continue to live in sin and have no desire for repentance. The church is to put them away. The church is to put them out. The church is to separate fellowship from these people. And I know this is it's just not a pleasant thing to think about. Okay, it's a very difficult thing to actually carry out. But this is what the scripture is teaching us, and this is what we need to do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The time has come that judgment needs to begin at the house of God. If you look at this passage and then you compare it to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, which I'm not going to read, but you can read that yourself, it appears to be talking about the same situation. And as best we can tell, the Corinthians actually followed what Paul said. And the man that was in fornication repented of his sin. And there, Paul is now calling the church to come alongside this brother and to help this brother and to actually forgive him and restore him to fellowship in the body. And that's very important. The purpose of this is redemption. The purpose of this is to help a person. It is discipline, it is painful, but it is for the person's good. I want to say this, with these issues, and I think we probably know it, these are extremely difficult issues to deal with. Okay? They are very, very difficult. And it takes a lot of courage to actually follow what the scripture teaches us. And we need tremendous wisdom. The timing can vary considerably based on different situations. And the way that things are approached, there can be a lot of variation in that. But the bottom line is, in the end, we need to be following what the scripture actually says. Because God knows more than we do about how to deal with problems in His church. The whole idea of faith is where we believe what God says. We may not understand it. We may not be able to fully explain how exactly it works. But we believe what He says, and by faith, we obey what He says. There are situations, horror stories in the history of the church, and I'm aware of those, and I'm not in favor of those at all. There are groups that will separate people from fellowship when they leave their local assembly and go to another one. What a horrible sin to commit against a genuine believer. We never separate fellowship from someone who is actually a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no sin, but they will separate the person from their fellowship. God is so grieved with these types of things. Proper discipline in the church needs to be impartial. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, Paul tells Timothy to do nothing by partiality. There are no favorite sons. There's no person who is exempt. All of us are going to be accountable, whether it's your daughter, whether it's your brother, yourself, your friend, whoever it may be. We are all accountable, and things must be handled impartially. It needs to be done humbly, recognizing that at some point in the future, the person receiving discipline could possibly be you. And so we need to be very careful that there is humility and great care given. And proper discipline needs to be done scripturally. It needs to be in obedience to what the Word of God actually teaches. We need tremendous wisdom from God as we face these types of issues. And we need His help to be able to follow the Scriptures. And we need to pray. We need to pray for people who are trapped in sin, because it's a terrible place to be. And pray that God will work and God will touch their hearts, that they might come to repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of His church. Jesus has given us instruction on how to deal with these sorts of issues. And so we want to be faithful to follow what He says and to be obedient to His word in this area and in all others. How will we deal with sin in the church? Will we neglect or will we correct? Will we really deal with the issue, or will we just sweep it under the carpet? Jesus has shown us what to do, and it's up to us to actually do it. Okay, brother, if you want to come up and share the, we want to have the invitation here first, I guess. Do we do the invitation before the prayer? I'm confused. Okay, let's have the invitation here at this time. If there's a sin in your life that you know you need to make right with God, and you want to deal with that sin tonight, I want to invite you to stand as we sing. 66 in the green book. If you want to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and His call on your life for salvation, if you want to rededicate your life to Christ tonight, if there's an issue you want to make right with the church, whatever your need is, you stand as we sing. Let's sing that number, brother.